Acts 2, 33 and following, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is the anointed Messiah. Our text, of course, our word spoken on Pentecost. They are words concerning the ascension, the event that happened some 10 years previous to that Sunday on which Peter made the first sermon of the first day of the new dispensation, the New Testament really beginning with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the dawning of a new day and the beginning of the appearance of the kingdom of heaven. Because, of course, that's what the ascension of Christ Jesus was aimed at, that he might ascend up on high and then bring into being, if you will, that which is called the kingdom of heaven and the work of the kingdom of heaven. And what is the great work of the kingdom of heaven? The great work of the kingdom of heaven, if you read the parables of Christ, has everything to do with the expansion of the borders of the kingdom of the Son of David. So it wasn't simply going to be found God's Israel in that little narrow strip along the Mediterranean Sea called Palestine, Israel, if you will. But the borders were going to be extended through the whole of the world, through the nations, because this Christ, this Messiah, this Son of David, this greater Son of David, is in the end the Redeemer of the whole creation, isn't he? But that begins on Pentecost, but Pentecost, beloved, is the work of the ascended Christ, work of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit of the ascended Christ. And why did Christ tell his disciples in the upper room he had to leave them and depart, and why it was better for them? Because if I go, I will receive the Holy Spirit, and that will be of benefit to you. And not only benefit to them, but in the end, of course, benefit to us. There's a reason why we're sitting here this evening as the redeemed and the saved, as something to do, everything to do with the Holy Spirit, does it not? But the Spirit, as the Spirit of the ascended Christ, who has laid claim to the nations. And I have people in the nations, and the word will go forth, and it will find them, and the Holy Spirit will save them. The great ingathering before the end comes. and it cannot come until I perform that great work as the ascended Christ Jesus. It's another thing that happened on Pentecost, of course. What was made plain, what happened is the disciples became apostles, and now those who had the Holy Spirit understood the true nature at last of the promised kingdom. At last, what characterizes the promised kingdom became clear to them. The fog lifted, if you will, and suddenly they realized it's not earthly. It's not carnal. It's not centered in Jerusalem. It's spiritual. It's heavenly. And in a sense, universal in the sense that it's to go to the ends of the earth. And so they will go forth as the ambassadors of the risen and the ascended Lord Jesus. And that's what we want to consider this evening, beloved. Not they're going forth so much, but the great benefit to the church, Christ's ascension, is, and why having an ascended Lord Jesus at the right hand of power is of such benefit and triumph, and the word of triumph for that. So much greater than his fleshly ancestor, David. And Peter concludes his sermon, of course, there on Pentecost by quoting from David's fleshly ancestor, David. But as David pointed to one greater than himself. And I remind you, we're going to have to say that again during the sermon. He doesn't even call this greater seed, this greater successor, his son. Not how he's referred to in the passage, but as his Lord. Because the one who's coming is far superior to David, which, of course, makes all the difference in the end. The superiority of the exalted Lord in Christ, displayed by way of contrast, displayed by consideration of the enemies whom he destroyed, defeated, if you will, and displayed in the end by the superior life that he bestows. So the superiority of the exalted Lord in by way of contrast and by considering whom he it is that he has defeated, and then by the superior life that he bestows as well. In this sermon, Peter sets forth the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. Who exactly is this Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified? And he wanted them to know this truth, if you will, first of all, you crucified him, but guess what? He's not dead. He's alive. But not only is he alive, that would be one thing. And maybe you think you would have to deal with him again. Oh no, he's not alive. Simply, he's ascended up on high. He is in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of power. And in the end, you're not going to deal with him. He's going to deal with you. Be prepared to have this Jesus whom you crucified deal with you, because he has ascended to the right hand of power as prophesied, as foretold, prophesied in the Holy Scriptures. And what Peter wants to make known to these Jews, to this Israel that is there, is that this Jesus is far greater than the David they are looking for, because they could say, too, we're looking for a son of David. We're still messianic in our own way. We want a son of David, but they want another David. And the point of Peter is, you're never going to receive another David. And if you did receive another David, it would do you no good. For there to be salvation, God's salvation, we don't stand in need of another David. We stand in need of one who is far greater than David and can do what David could never hope to accomplish, and not only what David could never hope to accomplish, but what David knew he could never accomplish. And David himself knew, according to Psalm 110, that another far greater than himself was needed. But the prophecy does that Peter refers to, which is, as you know, Psalm 110, the prophecy does, is to demonstrate the superiority of the promised Messiah, whatever his name might be. That is, according to Psalm 10, doesn't tell them it's going to be this Jesus. They don't know his name's going to be Jesus, but there's coming this Messiah, this promised one, going to be far greater than David, which is not to say David was not a great king. David was a great king. In many ways, he was the greatest of all Judah's earthly kings. It's his name that rolls down history, and even the worldly nations would associate with the past glory of Israel and its greatness. He, of course, was a warrior king, a man of charisma who could stir up loyalty and followers, and he himself didn't just tell others to go to battle. He was battling right there with them during the first part of his rule, and so on. Was himself a warrior of renown. Was he not the one who had brought Goliath himself crashing to the ground with his sling, even as a lad? And then he went forth with his armies once he became the king following Saul's death, and was the one who defeated all of the enemies of Israel at that time, did he not? Destroying the Philistines at last, who had bedeviled Israel for at least half a century, against whom they had been powerless. But David simply wipes them out and lays claim to their territory as the territory of the Jews, or of Israel, once and for all. And goes after Edom and chases them back into some dwelling in some mountains, some holds where they scarcely survived, and Moab and all the rest, the man of glory and victor as a warrior. Solomon follows him, of course, and has a great glory and a name and recognition as well in the opulence of the kingdom. But why was it that Solomon was able to rule in a kingdom where there was no enemies to challenge him? Because Father David had defeated them. And why did he have so much wealth? Well, number one, David had gathered much of the wealth. And number two, because he had dominated the nation, they were paying tribute to Solomon. And in many ways, Solomon's glory was the fruit of David's doing. This great king, David, and his is the name, of course, that the Jews, the nation, remembers as well. And they want to be identified with his name. So you have this David with his military prowess and the victories that he had accomplished and secured. And then, of course, you can add to that, he was a spiritual man. He was a great warrior, a king of renown, dominating that area, in many ways used by God to fulfill the promise made to Abraham in an earthly sense, from the Nile River to the River Euphrates, all conquered by David, and in his own way fulfilled that promise to Abraham as far as the earthly extent of the territory went. But beyond that, he was, of course, a spiritual man. The Psalms, how many of them were not written by David? And think of his his view of Jehovah God and his highest esteem of Jehovah God, and the psalms that we sing still in Reformed churches, millennium later, taking upon our lips the words of the Spirit through David, as he had this fear of Jehovah and a love for his majesty and his glory. And confessing man concerning sin and concerning truth. Striking also about David, of course, he didn't simply, as a king, try to apply the word to his own life, but he also made sure that it had a power in his kingdom. He wanted the word of God to rule in his kingdom, the word of worship, to have an ark in Jerusalem itself and a tabernacle in Jerusalem. He would have built the temple, but God said, no, you wait, your son will tend to that. But there was David. He wanted the worship of Jehovah God to be central to his kingdom, and he was death on idolatry. He would not have idols during his day. And if he found that you had raised up some idol or some image, he would indeed deal with you with discipline. But I'll tell you, it wasn't simply excommunication and you weren't allowed to go to the tabernacle, but it would be execution. He was not going to hear a whisper of idolatry in the land of his kingdom. He was a man of that kind of spiritual character and quality. So you might say he was interested in establishing his kingdom in righteousness. That really was his desire, one that was ruled by the word of God, and the worship itself governed by the word of God with its sacrifices and the laws imposed upon the people to walk according to God's ways, and prophets teaching the people what the word of God required of them. So David, a king who was renowned, and from a certain point of view you would say had a reason to be renowned for his military prowess and ability, and even for his regard for God and for God's word and penning God's word. Many of the words that we still teach our children today. A great king. And yet, beloved, for all of his greatness, it's not the greatest imaginable king. And I mean that from this point of view. He's not as great a king as is needed by the church of God, as of God's Israel. He wasn't that personally, and he wasn't that with respect to injecting, if you will, and infusing a righteousness into the kingdom and the lives of the people themselves. There was an inadequacy to himself, and he knew that. In fact, it's exactly because he knew his own inadequacies with respect to himself and respect to bringing the religion of God to those under his rule that he really was moved to write Psalm 110 to speak of the coming of another king, of another ruler. In fact, a royal priesthood. We're not going to get into that this evening, but you read Psalm 110, and there's reference, of course, to the son of David. But as Melchizedek, priest and king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, but to serve as the anointed, far greater than himself because of his own inadequacies. He looked at himself and he realized, I can't even subdue myself. There are things about myself I cannot subdue. My sins. You know his history and his sins that broke out in his life. Not only could he not subdue the sins that he found within himself, his unrighteousnesses, but he couldn't subdue them with respect to many of the majority, really, of the nation when all was said and done. That was demonstrated in large measure when Ahithophel joined with Absalom, his son, and how many joined with forces with Absalom and Ahithophel as they revolted against David towards the end of his rule. There is this suppressed animosity and anger about what had been imposed upon them. And they, through revolution, tried to throw him off, but God being for David, David, of course, retains his rule. Nonetheless, what it gives evidence is that there is this carnality still in that which is Israel, and for all the righteousness and law that he tried to impose upon them by his will and by his threats. Didn't save Israel. He was aware of his own inadequacies, of the need for another when all is said and done. And don't forget, beloved, he knew his own mortality as well. When he writes that psalm to which Peter refers, Psalm 110, then he's towards the latter part of his reign, certainly, and he's looking death in the face when all is said and done, and he asks himself, all right, now who will be able to preserve Israel from its enemies and preserve Israel even from a certain point of view from itself and keep them safe and in God's ways? Another just like me, my son Solomon. And I simply entrusted into Solomon. He also will be a dying man. And who comes after him with what weaknesses and sins? And don't forget that in the end, this is all part of the sermon of Peter as well. You have this David who is aware of his own mortality. And he knows that Israel, if it's going to be a nation that endures in righteousness and in safety against all of its enemies, is going to need one who himself will also endure. And so you have Peter, you know, reminding the Jews, you look for David, another like David. What do you think? And then he's going to accomplish for you. Don't forget that Peter himself reminds them that David is dead, no longer with you. This same David, he's both dead and buried, verse 29, and his sepulcher is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, he spoke of another, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he spoke before then of the resurrection of Christ and then also of his ascension. But you want another like David? Well, guess what happened to David? He himself was conquered by death. And so, moved by the Spirit, David writes of another. And you find that, of course, in Psalm 110, where you read, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." And what's striking about Psalm 110, first of all, notice that phrase, "I make thine enemies thy footstool," and it's quoted in Acts chapter 2. It goes on then to say, verse 2, "The Lord will send the rod of thy strength and rule thee in the midst of thy enemies." And then again in 5, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath and judge among the heathen and fill the places with dead bodies." He comes as a conquering king. The emphasis in some ways here of the passage, a conquering king, and he will destroy the enemies. He will destroy evil in the interest, of course, of righteousness. And not only will he do that, destroy these enemies, but according to Psalm 110 and verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauty of thy holiness." People then who will be established by the successor, this promised Messiah, in an upright way, in a way of righteousness. That's the one that David himself desires, says the Apostle Peter to the Jews. You have your heart set upon another David, another like David, because you want name recognition and something earthly and carnal. But guess what? You're not even of the mind of David himself. He wasn't looking for another David like himself. He was looking for another greater than himself, and he had no interest in the end of a earthly kingdom like unto the one he had established, because he knew in the end it wouldn't last any longer than the one he had established, which would in the end have an end just as certainly as he in his own body would have an end. And so David himself looks for one who is greater. And that's why Peter as well quotes this, because the passage 1:10 establishes just how great this promised Messiah, this one who, from some points of view, one point of view is of the seed of David, but of another point of view is not of the loins of David, because as Peter reminds the people, David himself was moved by the Spirit to say, "The Lord, this is what the Lord has said to me," David is saying, "the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So David writes here concerning the Lord Jehovah, and then he says, the Lord Jehovah makes a claim concerning my Lord. Notice, not the Lord says concerning my son, sit thou at my right hand. No, the Lord said to my Lord. Jehovah God said to another who is my Lord. And then, of course, whom do you suppose that must be then? That's the question that Christ, if you recall, put to the Jews back in Matthew 20:22, knowing that they were looking for this earthly kingdom and they were looking for another like David, so they could have some kind of earthly recognition and renown amongst the nations, their place amongst the nations, as David originally did. And then Christ simply raises this question, what think ye of Christ, of the Messiah? Verse 42 of Matthew 22, what you think ye of the promised Messiah? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Jesus saith to them, that's interesting. How then doth David by the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? David says, the one he's looking for is one concerning whom God says is his Lord, David's Lord. Demonstrating what? That he's the Son of God. David, Christ reminds the Jews, was looking for the Son of God in the end, one who would have the authority and the power of the Son of God. Exactly the great question of the Jews at that time concerning Jesus, who, of course, would deny who he was and said, Jesus of Nazareth is much mistaken if he imagines that any can liken him to the Son of God and be the Son of God. And Christ says, I remind you, it's exactly who the Messiah is supposed to be. If the Messiah is supposed to be anyone according to the Scriptures, he is to be not simply David's heir and David's line and David's seed. He is to be the Son of God. Therein, you understand, lies his superiority. So, the Messiah's uniqueness and superiority by virtue of who he is, not simply from David, out of David, but David's Lord and the Son of God as well. And David rejoices in that. He does envy that. He doesn't begrudge this one coming after him, this great honor. He rejoices in it. This is his confession. And he prophesies then concerning this Messiah who is to come, and the prophecy, as Peter reminds the people, is that he is to sit on God's right hand, this exaltation, this ascension. Therefore, until I make thine enemies thy footstool, the Lord said unto my Lord, verse 34, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The ascension of this one into glory. And what Peter is reminding the Jews of is that the prophecy declared that the Messiah was not going to be interested in David's throne, David's earthly throne, something we remind ourselves the Jews had to know, and something that the pre-mills have to know as well in our day and age. According to the Scriptures, the great Messiah was not interested in David's throne in Jerusalem to sit upon that throne. As far as he was concerned, Herod and Herod's seed could have that throne because there was no power in that throne. There was one throne with a great power, and that's, of course, God's right hand, to be at God's right hand and to have the power of God's right hand at your disposal, that's power. That's going to bring victory. That's going to bring destruction of enemies. And the prophecy in Psalm 110 is he's coming exactly for that purpose, to destroy enemies. The dark domain, if you will. And to do that, he must be one who is endowed with the power of God's right hand and to be used on behalf of his people. Christ, you might say, as the Son of God, had the power in himself. But he has to have the right to use that power on behalf of his people to destroy the enemies of his people. So the enemy has no right of claim anymore over his people. That's simply then a matter of power, is it? But a matter of right. Who will give to this Christ the right to give his people freedom, deliverance from Satan's claim and so on, the sin's claim? Therein, of course, comes the cross. Why the cross must be there? To obtain the right to arise from the dead, to ascend to heaven, and then to use the right-hand power of God for the salvation of his people, for our deliverance, for our victory. And by the Spirit, David is given to see that. That's the point of Psalm 110. This great Messiah in the end is going to come to contend with enemies that David himself could not contend with, that David himself could not overcome. And we can name that enemy with two words, of course: Satan, death. Now you may say Satan, sin, and death, but beloved, Satan and sin go together. Just ask David about the power of Satan unto sin. I said earlier, David found that he, in the end, did not have the power to subdue himself, the power of evil in himself. And he learned that, of course, about Satan's power to tempt him into fall, into sin. You know, with the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, and then later lifted him up in a certain kind of pride to number the people, because David began to think, well, I'm getting old, and what's going to be the safety of the nation? Well, what's the size of my army? If we have a large enough army, I leave for Solomon a large enough army, maybe then Israel will be safe, as though Israel's safety lay in how many men she had, rather than the obedience to God. And for that, of course, David had to be punished. But not only he had to be punished, the plague fell upon the nation. And the nation is punished for his sin. And one might say for their own sins as well. They know the power of Satan and Satan's temptation, the evil one, and his own inadequacies. And then, beloved, as well, as you know, there is the power of death that would come, that monstrous power. And as we already pointed out in Acts, David knew about that too. He felt his aging process. He realized he was no longer the warrior he used to be. He no longer could be on the forefront of battle. He no longer could keep the nation safe. What was going to happen to the nation once he died? Where would its safety be? In the end, he too dies. As Peter reminds the Jews, the sepulcher is amongst you this day. Now tell me of what value this David is, or another like him who simply is alive and dies and has the power of death swallow him up. Death, the final enemy, has the last word. Where's the deliverance? Where's the salvation? And that in that connection, he raises and he lifts the name of the Lord Jesus. Now I will give you the name of one who can deal with both of these enemies. And he's the one who is prophesied of in Psalm 110. The Christ. God's Christ. That Messiah. And that Christ will have the power over the over the enemies, will he not? As Psalm 110 says, he will make thine enemies thy footstool. That is, your feet will be upon your enemies. He will knock them to the ground, and as if you will tread on them, so they will be destroyed. Did he not deal with the devil, beloved? Did not Christ Jesus deal with the devil himself? We know that from the wonder of the resurrection. When Christ arose from the dead, you may believe and know that the devil trembled in his boots. He could not keep this one dead. Now he was back larger and stronger than ever. And all his plans and all his guile had exploded in his face, so to speak. But especially when there comes the matter of the ascension, he knows he's doomed. This is the dragon slayer, as I mentioned in the congregational prayer. And that's lifted, of course, from Revelation chapter 12, when you have that wonder in heaven with this woman. And there's another wonder where the red dragon with these seven heads and 10 horns. And this woman brings forth a man-child to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then verse 5 says, he's caught up into heaven to the throne. That's the ascension. Christ Jesus caught up to heaven and the throne with this rod of iron as a king. With power, military power, to crush, to destroy what? Those who would oppose his will and who would seek to destroy his church as well. And then you read in verse 10, a loud voice, now has come salvation and strength. The accuser of the brethren is cast down, who accused them day and night. He's cast out of heaven. He's cast out onto the earth. But now, the next thing that is, and his time is short. Even now, Christ says his days are limited. There's going to be a defeat. He is defeated, essentially. He's also going to be destroyed after I have used him for my purpose. He's under my control, my power. I'm the dragon slayer. I'm the one who can contend with this enemy that David himself could not possibly contend with. And then, beloved, the matter of death as well. Christ Jesus dealing with death as he arises from the dead, did he not? And he's the death of death and hell's destruction. And I shall not be left forgotten in the grave. And it's interesting that not only does that refer in the end to Christ, but we sing it, and because Christ has been raised, we know, we also shall be raised, and death will not have the final word. Sometimes we forget about the power of death because we're so alive, and then the news comes to you. You may think you're full of life, but you also have terminal cancer, and now you'll have to number your days. Your days are numbered, and now you have to deal with that reality, or a loved one close to you. You might say, before you were ready to let that one go, it's taken from you. And you bring the body to the grave, and you ask, is this the last word? No more fellowship, no more love, no more joy. Is this it, Lord? And then lift your eyes on high. The one ascended up on, who hath ascended up on high, who has life, and life everlasting, and where he is, that one you've taken to the grave as a fellow believer and sojourner already is, and someday shall be raised again, and death has not the final word. That is, beloved, the glory of the gospel, and what Christ himself, this promised Messiah, alone can do and is accomplishing. David could not deal with these powers, but his son, who is God's son, can and has already begun to do that due to his death, of course, his resurrection, and then being the ascended Lord of glory at God's right hand. We must also understand is that when you speak about the superiority of Christ and what he accomplishes for his people, that's not something that simply waits for glory, for the appearing of heaven in its fullness. And then finally, we experience this, and then we have the benefit of the ascended Christ. But that the ascended Christ and his ascension is already of benefit to us in this life while we are here on earth. And the Apostle Peter, of course, he points that out when he speaks here of having received, that Christ has received, in verse 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he hath shed forth, that ye both see and hear, and who was working, of course, now in the apostles, and then those who believed would work in his fullness in them as well. But notice, he makes reference to the ascended Christ in connection then with this promise of the Holy Ghost, which the ascended Christ has shed forth, the fruits of which you are now already seeing and hearing. That's the life of the Holy Spirit in this life. And what's striking is how that's foreshadowed and spoken of in Psalm 110. Because there's also in its own way, in its own poetic way, a reference, a prophecy to the coming of the Holy Spirit when it says in verse 2, verse 3, thy people will be willingly thine in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Speaks there, notice, the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. That's an exquisite poetic phrase. Speaks of the womb of the morning. A new day being born. What new day, beloved, being born? You may say, well, heaven. And I answer to you, no, not simply heaven, but the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven began as a seed on the day of Pentecost. That's when the day of the kingdom of heaven was born, the new day, the new creation. The ascended Christ sent his Spirit, and there was the beginning of a new thing, and really of the birth of a new church, a continuation of the old church, but a church now in a new form. Something was born on Pentecost, beloved, by the virtue of the power of this ascended Christ in the womb of the morning. I'll call it the gospel age. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, says Malachi. He refers there not to S-O-N, first of all, but S-U-N, likening Christ to the Son of Righteousness who arises early in the morning, and the rays go forth, and there's a healing, and there's a joy. It's like the spring has just begun, and you go out into your yard, and you hear the birds singing, and it's warming up, and you see the trees that are budding and flowering, and you realize this is a new day, the beginning of a new thing, and there's a joy in your heart, but that's just figurative. But that's the New Testament age, beloved. Christ is doing a great work. What is he doing? Well, he's gathering his people. How does he gather them? By the spread of the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel, and that gospel has power, of course, to overpower the kingdom of Satan and set a people free. And it's the gathering of the kingdom and of the citizens of the kingdom. And so the borders are being expanded, but in them is put this newness of life, this holiness, if you will. And now this righteousness that will be preserved and cannot be extinguished. So Christ's great work is referred to in Psalm 110, and it points ahead in its own way to Pentecost and the beginning of the new day by the power of the Holy Spirit and what he's accomplishes as the Spirit of the ascended Christ. And strikingly, part of the figure of Psalm 110, as it speaks, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Picture is of a young man coming out of the field, maybe having gone to see the sheep and numbered them, and he has dew on his locks, and he shakes his locks, and the dew goes off his locks. He's in the prime of strength, if you will, and he's full of life. This is the great Son of David, beloved. This is the great Son of David. He doesn't age. He doesn't become old and decrepit and feeble. He remains filled with the vigor of youth, but in the end, of course, it's the vigor of the power of God himself that time cannot touch, ageless. All for the keeping of his people, for the keeping of ourselves, to accomplish for us what David, for all his greatness, could not possibly accomplish. And then, beloved, to keep us in that way as well. And that's why the psalm there, you know, speaks of, thou hast made us willing in the day, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Well, the New Testament age, beloved, is the day of his power. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in its fullness is the day of his power. And we are made willing in the day of his power. That's the grace, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. We who were his enemies, beloved, that's our ancestry. We who were his enemies have been made his friends. Why? Because he so willed, and he overpowered us by his grace, and he grants to us faith and a righteousness of justification, but the beginning of a new life also. And we make confession of his name and the end, beloved, and we have a life that death cannot touch, and in the end that Satan cannot destroy or lead astray. We are his, belong to the ascended Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah of the Ascension and of Pentecost, and we're joined to him by the Holy Spirit. And beloved, in the end, we may go forth conquering and to conquer till he returns without fear. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. For the truth of thy word, grant us understanding and grant us faith. May we believe these things and testify of them. We praise the name of the Lord Jesus, ascended up on high. And we pray for his return in power and glory as well. And keep us faithful till that great day. In Jesus' name, amen.